Well, thank you all for praying for us down in Florida. Stingray and all. And Margie breaks her thumb pressing down on it. Just seems like the Scotton household. Just par for the course. But oh, well, anyway, it's good to be back. Now, this is the second and probably last message under the title, Creation Implications. As you may recall in my first message, I sought to prove from the first part of the New Testament that Jesus and the apostles had great faith that the early parts of Genesis were historically accurate and to be taken at face value. They would have been very shocked to see the level to which modern man has attempted to explain away the early parts of Genesis in order to accommodate the ungodly and hurtful teaching of evolutionism. We are not focusing on those who just choose not to believe any part of the Bible and want nothing to do with Jesus. No, we're just going to pray for them that God would convert them. However, there are many who take the name Christian. Some, no doubt, who are not Christians, but some who probably and truly are converted, who are sadly ready to explain away the plain teaching of the early parts of Genesis, making it say whatever will fit in with evolutionism and other false theories that they have accepted. These taking the name Christian often will accept the New Testament as authoritative, but they're sadly allowing the first parts of Genesis to get run over by a false scientific bus. And then they claim that those chapters don't really affect our New Testament faith in Jesus. So it is not as big a deal as some of us on the other side are claiming. However, we will see that if you really want to embrace what the New Testament teaches, you will embrace what the early part of Genesis teaches. Since Jesus and the apostles accepted the accounts from Genesis as they were written, and they made many applications from them and treated them as authoritative and true scripture. There is a beautiful unity between this beginning of the Bible, which is so attacked, and the rest of the Bible. And if we dump the beginning of Genesis or explain it away in some mystical way, well, what are the implications for the rest of the Bible? If what is written in Genesis 1 through 9 is not true, the creation, the fall of man, the flood, and everything in between, how can we believe the rest of the Bible? We believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And if some of it is not true, how can we possibly trust any of it? And at this point, I'd just like to say, whenever you hear someone belittle the Bible or say nice things about the Bible, but then in an off-cuff remark just say, but we can't really believe everything in it and stuff like that, stand up for your belief in the Bible. Stand up for it, because what they're doing is, they are, whether they're doing it in a malevolent way or in a very benign way, they are undercutting the foundation of our whole faith. We need to speak up, just like Jude said, be ready to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in our first message, we went from Matthew through 1 Corinthians, showing in many passages that Jesus and the apostles believed as literally happening the first part of Genesis. And in this message, we're going to survey the second half of the New Testament from 2 Corinthians to Revelation, seeing how Jesus and the apostles thought of the truthfulness of the Genesis accounts. So let's get started. Please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just one verse here, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the Genesis account of creation of light by the fiat, by the command of God, by the word of God, is assumed here. And then Paul spiritually applies the goodness of the light of holiness and truth in Christ as that which disperses the darkness in our souls. If God didn't shine that first light into physical darkness, as literally Genesis 1 says, then how can we trust in that second light that could shine into our souls? If Paul really didn't understand Genesis, and God really did not speak light into creation, then how can we trust him? He is not a good guide to our souls. If he's getting one part right, he probably has the other part right as falsely as well. But we certainly don't believe that. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And as before, we're just going to be always turning to the right, not back and forth. Verse 3. But I am afraid, Paul writes to the Corinthians, I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So again, isn't it obvious? Paul really believes that there was a serpent in the Garden of Eden who deceived a woman named Eve. He really believes that. Please look at Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And when you see this thing, born of a woman, you know, it almost, you know, if you didn't realize that Genesis 3:15 promised that a Savior would come from a woman, it would be almost ridiculous. Okay, a man was born of a woman. Whoop-de-doo, isn't that what every man was? But he is hearkening to Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangel that tells that a son would come from the woman who would crush the head of the devil. And this verse would be ridiculous if it didn't hearken to something that's very true. Genesis 3:15. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Ephesians 5, please. Very famous verses about the roles of a husband and a wife. 5 verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. But of course, it's obvious, verse 31, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this is in the context of Paul trying to teach men. Men, it is your job to love your wives. After all, isn't that what it said in Genesis? That you are one together. You're no longer just on your own. You're no longer just thinking about yourself. But now God has given you a helper, and you are one flesh with her, and you should care for her and nourish her, just like you do your own body. You are now one. And ladies, there wouldn't be a whole lot of scriptural, if there wasn't this scriptural underpinning to men stopping being brutes and caring about themselves like we often do, men, then it would be a shame if we undercut this passage in Genesis and said, oh, it didn't, that's just trying to teach us some things, but God didn't really say it. Then we might be able to explain away the idea that we actually have to love our wives as our very own bodies and care about them and stop being selfish. But thankfully, we have it here that God literally did say that we become one flesh and we should love our wives. And we get that from the literal rendering of Genesis. Please look at Colossians 1. Verse 15. And he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Now, those who want to just take away the idea that God really did make everything in the beginning like they said, they're undercutting the Christ that they say they believe and love. These verses are gloriously telling us that Christ is the creator of all things and it has all been made for him. And if they take this away and believe in a Big Bang creating all things or what have you, what does it do to the glory of Christ? It takes away one of his essential attributes, one of the things that makes us fall on our knees and worship him. If he really wasn't there in the beginning, like Genesis 1 says, making everything, making the flowers, making the animals, making the sun and the moon and the stars, if it just all happened because of a Big Bang, wherever that came from, it's a bunch of nonsense, then it takes away from the glory of Christ and makes Paul lie here. It's very important. Please look at 1 Timothy 2. beginning at verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. So women being in silence in the church and not teaching or having authority over a man are rooted in the fact that Adam was created first. And also about whether they were deceived or not by the serpent at the fall. And men, lest we begin to be all proud that, yeah, it was the woman who was deceived, the man was not deceived, we've got to understand, we were worse then, because if the woman was deceived and she did sin, but if we had eyes wide open and understood what we were doing and we walked right into the sin anyway, then our sin, I think, was even worse. But But when Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3 are knocked away, and the whole idea that everything that happened in the fall, and that Adam and Eve really did sin, and there really was a serpent, and it happened as it said it was, then we really have no reason to have any distinctions here in church. We could have a woman stand in the pulpit. We wouldn't have any reason not to have that happen. And is it any wonder that as Genesis 1 has been eroded, and the authority in Genesis 2 and especially Genesis 3, as belief in that has eroded, isn't it understandable that our liberal churches out there that have just said, oh, that's a bunch of fiction, they begin to treat it as fiction and they don't look at it as authoritative. And then you have women in the pulpit, women doing all kinds of things. It's because they are not believing what is literally in Genesis. Please look at 1 Timothy 4. May not even have to flip. 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. I might as well start at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So God created everything good. And even though there was a reason for why Jews were given dietary laws in the Old Testament, and some animals were to be refused at a certain time in history, yet from creation, all animals are pronounced good, having been created by God. And this is one of the reasons we are not religiously particular about what we are allowed and not allowed to eat. It's because in God provided food in the garden, and then after the flood, he said, you may eat of all the animals. It's because of that God made these things good. We are allowed to take of God's goodness. And that's why whenever we hear a religious group begin to go around saying, these are certain things you're to eat and these are certain things you shouldn't eat. The Mormons are big in that. Seventh-day Adventists are pretty big into that. Well, I won't mention another, but there are some that make a big deal about what you are eating, and it has so much to do with their religiosity. But God said, no, I am pronouncing it all good, and the reason is that I made it good, and it is a good gift to you. Partake, eat. Please turn to Hebrews 4. Actually, Hebrews 1. I was going to read a little longer passage in Hebrews, but we're just going to look at a couple of verses in Hebrews 1. First of all, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And then go down to verse 10. And this is the Father speaking to the Son, Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. Now, there's so much more here, and the book of Hebrews is all about trying to show that Jesus and everything related to Jesus is much better than the Old Testament economy. And if you take away these things about giving honor to the Son because He is the Creator, well, where does the stripping of His honor stop? This is one of the big things. This is something that is kept hammering on in the New Testament. And here, that You, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth. Again, this is the Father speaking to the Son. The heavens are the work of Your hands. But you think about NASA and its budget these days. Every time I read about what NASA's doing, it makes me cringe. Billions and billions. And you know what they're mainly trying to do? They're trying to find intelligent life on another galaxy somewhere. And that's what they do with their billions. And they keep listening for radio waves out in space or whatever. And it is a big shame. They don't look at the Earth as a specially made place that Christ our Creator has made and that has been beautifully made for us. No, they are sure that if chance has made the Earth, chance, Miss Lady Luck, whatever, has made somewhere else out there, and they're interested to find out where that is. And it's such a wasteful thing. You know, so earlier in our country, so many great minds were coming up with all kinds of good things for humanity. But in NASA today, sadly, so much is wasted because they don't believe Genesis. Please look at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as he has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now, I'm certainly not going to try to explain all this. I don't think I'm capable. I have done quite a bit of study in these verses, and it's still a bit confusing. But isn't it quite obvious that as God is teaching us about our rest every 7 days and our eternal rest in Christ, he at least hearkens to the time he's saying, in some way, this is very related to God resting after 6 days and resting on the seventh day. And if he really did not rest on that seventh day, then we don't really need to rest on a seventh day. But if he did and he told us to follow his example, then we ought to as well. Please look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith chapter. And I'm not going to read all these verses here, but I want you to look at verse 4. By faith, Abel did something better sacrifice than Cain. And then verse 5, by faith, Enoch. And then verse 7, by faith, Noah. God really, the writer of Hebrews really did believe in the historicity of these people. And he's saying, you want to know what faith is all about and you want some encouragement about how to live a life of faith? Then look at these real people and what they did and follow in like manner. Now, what if the writer of Hebrews got it all wrong? What if he wasn't as scientific as we are today? He was just kind of back in Neanderthal time or whatever. Not really, but kind of that mindset that they were just so ignorant back then that he actually believes that there was an Abel and a Cain and an Enoch and a Noah. Well, that's foolish, but hey, we're going to just take this and try to learn something from it. But I submit to you that if these people weren't real and they didn't say do the things that Genesis said they should do, that they are not people that we should follow. These myths should not just warm our hearts and be some kind of inspiration to us in some way. No, these aren't real. And so we should just close the Bible and say, just like the Greek myths, just like whatever other myths, you know, they could be interesting stories, but they're hardly the foundation of our faith. Please look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. I'm not going to read Hebrews 12 that talks about the blood of Christ being more special than the blood of Abel. But 1 Peter 3, very interesting passage. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So baptism is compared to the flood, and it seemed that Peter believed that it took a while for the ark to be built, and exactly eight souls were saved from the flood. But if this wasn't true, then maybe baptism is a sham too. Maybe we should just, again, stop believing in anything if Noah's flood. And if Peter, the great apostle, believed in something that wasn't true, boy, one of these great apostles, what a faith. But if we really do believe in Genesis, we have much to believe for right. Please look at 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to skip the verses in James 3 where James says, watch your tongue, because whatever you say in cursing of people, you are cursing the one who is made in the image of God. But 2 Peter 2, look at verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, etc., etc., etc. And it's going on to say, if he could keep them safe, then he will keep you safe in the day of judgment. So clearly here, Peter is saying, I believe that there was really a Noah, and God saved eight people when he brought judgment on the world. And I believe in a righteous Lot, it says in verse 7, and how he and his two daughters were kept safe from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. If God kept these people safe, like Genesis says he did, then you can trust that God will keep you safe as well through judgment. We're getting close to the end. 2 Peter 3, please. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So Peter is warning about scoffers who will come and deny truths of God. Now, interestingly, even though these scoffers are not foolish enough to deny the creation, but they deny that a worldwide flood destroyed the entire human race except 8 souls. And by this denial, they also attack the idea that there will be another judgment day to come. But Peter takes the truth of the flood as a proof that God means business and will bring another judgment day. And he shows us that in the light of the coming judgment, we must live holy lives. Is it not a wonder that ungodliness is abounding more and more as belief in Genesis goes down, down, down? If people really don't believe that there was a flood that destroyed the whole earth at one time, then they're going to go on in their brazenness. They're going to go on believing, oh, there never has been anything like that before, so we don't really think there will be anything like that in the future. But those who really do believe that there was a flood and really do believe that there will be a judgment day to come, they live much different lives. 1 John 3, please. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So John uses, he seems to believe, wouldn't you say, doesn't he seem to believe that there was actually a Cain who actually killed a real man, Abel, and that we can actually learn some things from that account? He seems to believe that. He seems to be able to take that historic event and say, shouldn't you not be like that? And shouldn't you love your brother? And then please turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I'm not going to read how in Jude God warns people to contend for the faith, knowing that ungodly men, like the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Enoch, well, not Enoch, but how they would stand up against God's people and teach false things and turn people away. But we come to Revelation 21. Beautiful, beautiful verses. And I want to ask you, as we read these verses at the beginning of Revelation 21, is there any other passage of the Bible that this seems to be hearkening to? 21 verse 1. And make sure that you relish this. Make sure that you soak this in. We all need a lot of encouragement, and this is a great place to get it. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And where has that been before? Where was there a time when there was no tear, no sorrow, no death, no pain? But in the Garden of Eden, before the fall. Could it possibly be that when it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, which clearly God has created, how how could this not buttress our belief that God made a first heaven and a first earth? But if we believe that the first universe, what we're living on now, the earth, happened by random processes, then how are we going to believe in the second one where we go back to Eden, as it were? If there is a new heaven and a new earth, that means an old heaven and an old earth is being put away. And obviously, the maker of the new heaven and the new earth will not be a random chance, big bang out in the middle of nowhere, making everything. It certainly won't be that. And then lastly, please look at Revelation 22, perhaps even more beautiful. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. So the glory of God is the light of the city where we're headed. Won't that be wonderful? The glory of God, just basking in his glory. You know, I was kind of enjoying being on the beach and basking in the sun. And that was nice. And for once, I didn't burn so badly that I won't be peeling, thankfully. But think about it, basking in the light of God. Glorious. And when did that ever happen? Well, remember that it was not until day 4 that God made the sun and the moon. It was the glory of God that illumined the earth on days 1 through 3. And we are going to go back to that. And it's going to be glorious. And there's a river of the water of life. And what does that make me think of? But in Genesis 1 and 2, it says that there was a mighty river. That river was so amazing, coming out of the Garden of Eden, that 4 rivers came from that one river, including the Tigris and the Euphrates. And some people think the Nile and one other river, though it's hard to tell. But definitely the Tigris and Euphrates, that's pretty obvious from the text. And then there's a tree of life. And isn't it so much like us? We have a choice in life so often. Go for the good, go for the bad. We, like Adam and Eve, we so often go for the bad. But it's going to be so wonderful in the new heavens and the new earth. There won't even be a tree of the knowledge of the good and evil there. There will just be the tree of life. But what business do we have believing in these things in Revelation of a tree of life if we can't believe that there was a tree of life in the garden, as Genesis says? Business do we have? Well, in conclusion, do you see how much can be learned by being a good student and a believing student of the first chapters of Genesis? Do you see how much importance the apostles put on the teachings and how they made ready applications from them without batting an eye or questioning the historic nature of the early part of Genesis? Someone may say, well, they didn't know the science of today, which shows that we cannot trust the account of creation and that evolutionism is the best model for understanding the universe. And I'd like to remind you, and I encourage many of you to do this, there are so many good scientific arguments why evolutionism is not true. It's not like we're just holding on to our Bible and just closing our eyes to true science. Not even close. We are believing what is true from science. Is it any wonder why extreme feminists abound? Why homosexuality is being posited as a perfectly acceptable lifestyle? Is there any reason why marriages are crumbling at such a high clip? If God did not make marriage, then why hold it in such sanctity? It's just something that people can jump in and out of. Because God didn't make it. If Genesis, the first parts of Genesis aren't true. It made me sick. I saw some interview. I think it was Shirley MacLaine. In the 2 minutes I could stomach, she's talking about how she was married for 30 years. But, you know, they were just very understanding and had just many partners. They're friends and all, but, you know, I just wanted to just throw up. But she clearly doesn't look the sanctity of marriage. She clearly doesn't take Genesis the way it ought to be taken. However, if you really believe in Jesus, that He is God, that He is the way, the truth, and the life as He said He is, then you're going to need to take His words at face value, which back up the truth of Genesis. And you're going to need to take the words of His apostles, whom He picked to bring us the rest of the Bible. We're going to need to take their words at face value. And may we always remember the words of Paul, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." Now, I want to end with a summary statement of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And please raise your hand if you didn't get one of these. Because what we believe about the Bible means a lot. And I believe it was 1978 when many theologians got together. And thankfully, this is one of the few times theologians got together and came up with something good. You hear all the time, Newsweek, Time Magazine, and all the newspapers trumpeting all of the times when false theologians get together and talk about the historical Jesus and all kinds of different interpretations of the Bible. But here was something that came out that's good. I'm going to take the time to read it because it's just so well written. How can we look at the Bible? God, who is Himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal Himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself. Holy Scripture being God's own Word, written by men prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by His inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's actions in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. And I like that number. That number four is really good because what it's saying is this is not just some religious book that teaches us how to be saved from our sins, but whatever the scripture says, if it touches on history, science, whatever, it is true. And then lastly, number five, the authority of scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited. Maybe it should be or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you that we can believe your words from Genesis 1:1. To Revelation 22:21, we can believe every word of it. And we ask, Lord, that we'll never waver and that we'll stand up for what we know to be true and that we will study to show ourselves to be approved unto you and those who can speak up on your behalf. Help us not to cower when there are so many big mouths going around undercutting your message. We ask that we will be as a light in a dark room. Let it be, Lord, that you will help us to shine the light of your word and the light of the belief that you have put in our hearts. Let it be, Lord, that others may see it and join in belief. Lord, use us to turn people to yourselves by whatever means necessary. Lord, help us. Help us to know in this generation how to combat error and how to speak up convincingly for your Son. And Lord, if there are any here who doubt your word, who struggle, please help them and strengthen them. And if there are those who totally doubt it and are not putting faith in your Son, please give them your faith tonight. As when you spoke light into existence in a dark place, shine in their hearts. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.